We are studying the theme or a series of messages on can we trust the Bible? Can we trust the Bible? Many, many are questioning several things that are found in Scripture after these things have been believed for a long, long time. And we must ask ourselves whether time has changed the truth of the Scriptures or whether they stand unchanged from age to age. The topic I have chosen for this morning is evidences that skeptics cannot ignore. Evidences that skeptics cannot ignore. A skeptic is one who does not believe things that are believed. He or she might question certain things and will find fault with things, saying that it is not, if you please, rational, it is not logical, and so on, questions that can be found about divine truth. And as I was thinking of an introduction to this morning, I remembered several years ago, reading about a Salvation Army lady who was dressed in her Salvation Army uniform. And she was carrying her Bible. And a skeptic walked up to her and said, "Do you believe that Bible?" And she responded, "Yes, I do. Emphatically, I do." "Do you believe everything that is written in that Bible?" And she said, "Yes, I do." "Do you believe the story about the man being swallowed by a fish?" She said, "You mean Jonah?" And she said, "Yes, I do." And then the skeptic said to the Salvation Army lassie, "Would you mind explaining to me how the fish swallowed Jonah?" And she said, "I can't explain it. I must wait until I get to heaven and ask Jonah." And the skeptic said, "What if when you get to heaven, Jonah isn't there?" And she said, "In that case, you ask him." Skeptics will always want evidences. And when evidences are given, many, many continue to find what in philosophy is called ad hoc arguments so that they can continue to ask questions. It is perhaps what the Apostle Paul meant when he said, "Ever learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth." This morning we want to talk about two evidences that skeptics cannot ignore. Two evidences that skeptics cannot ignore. I could have chosen several, but it's not necessary. These two, my friends, have to do with one's everyday life. And for those of you who are visiting with us, you will find an outline in your bulletin. The first evidence that skeptics cannot endure, is that of death. C.S. Lewis used to say of life, "I wish that there were not only two alternatives, life and death, because I don't like either." Someone asked Mrs. C.S. Lewis, "What are you going to do when the time comes for you to die?" And the inquirer was heard to say, "I hope that when my time comes to die, they would have found a cure for it." I heard just this past week or two of someone who has already placed his dead body in a vault, frozen, that perhaps in the future a cure is found for it and this person can come back to life. People think of death in different ways. Some ignore death. Some deny death. Some welcome death. Some resist death, but ultimately they lose. I want you to see, my friends, that this evidence of death comes from a biblical understanding of life itself. Turn, if you please, to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And we want to look at the evidence of death and consider, first of all, the entrance of death. How did death enter into human history? Where did it come from? Who's responsible for it? Why do people die? What is the cause of death? Now, I'm not talking about murder. I'm not talking, my friends, about someone who comes into an accidental collision with a car and dies. I'm talking about death. We hear of people dying naturally. What does that mean? Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. Genesis 2, 15 to 17. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely." Verse 17. "But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat from it, you shall surely die." Keep note, my friends, keep a mental note of the words. In the day, or in that day. The time you disobey, you will experience what you have never experienced before. I want you to understand, my friends, that when God spoke to Adam at this point in his life, he understood what death meant, but death had never been experienced in human history. I suggest that to you because it was not possible for God to tell Adam that he would die if Adam didn't know what death was. The possibility existed. The potential was there. And in my study of this text, I went through different theologians who argued as to whether God made man with the potential to die or death came in after man disobeyed God. One thing I want to say to you from this text, that what God was saying to Adam, that good and evil will be known by obedience to God, not by disobedience, by doing what God said you shouldn't do. Death will be experienced, you will know the potential of it in obedience. You will know the experience of it in disobedience. In the day that you eat, you shall surely die. Not might, not may, but you will die. You will experience something you have never experienced before. And God carried this out in Genesis 3 and 19, in that when sin entered the world, God said to Adam and Eve, "From the dust you have been created, and to dust you shall return." So that when we stand at the grave of people today, we use these words, dust to dust, ashes to ashes, earth to earth, where we await the resurrection. So we see that death entered into human history through what the scriptures call sin. And we will explain it later on. Because sin, my friends, in the initial stage is not something terrible, if you please, some horrible moral thing that one does. Sin that Adam committed here was the sin of disobedience. People spend their time trying to figure out whether it was an apple or a grape or a pear that Adam ate. That's not the question. The question is that he disobeyed God. And when he disobeyed God, death entered human history. That's how it entered, friends. Sin is the cause of death. Death is there to show that sin is present in the world. Now we go further than that, because we have just the statement of the entrance of death. We must now go to the explanation of death. You and I understand death to mean someone in a coffin or a casket lowered into the ground. But there is more to death than that. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God, they still breathed. They were still alive. They could still cultivate the earth. Eve could still give birth to children. Adam could still till the earth. So what is meant by death? The Bible has three explanations for death. And I present them to you out of this text this morning. In the day that you eat, you shall surely die. The first death we see in the Bible is spiritual death. Spiritual death is a separation from the natural to the spiritual. Adam and Eve became separated from God, not annihilated, but separated. When they disobeyed God, they started to live in spiritual darkness, spiritual death, separated from God. They now lived in the natural. They now lived in the unreal. They were no longer existing in that real world, which exists, my friends, when one is related to God without separation from God. And from the time Adam and Eve entered the world of sin, they entered the world of death. They were separated from God. Genesis 3 tells us this. God shipped them, if you please, out of the garden, and he put a guard at the garden so that they would never return there in the condition with which they left. Spiritual death. Spiritual death means that you're still alive. You can still see, you can still hear, you can still think. But you're not thinking God's thoughts after him. You're not living God's life after him. Paul puts it another way. She who lives in pleasure, or he who lives in pleasure, is dead while he lives. So when we talk of sin, we are not simply talking, my friends, of some immoral act. We're talking about a life that is separated from God. The skeptic cannot ignore that there is something wrong with the human life. They see evidences of something that is wrong, and the skeptics will spend their time trying to find a cure for what is wrong. But every time they find a cure here, the disease breaks out somewhere else. So spiritual death is the first death we encounter in the scriptures. In Genesis chapter 5, we read something that was not said before. Adam lived 930 years and he died. That's new to the human race. This is physical death. This is the death, my friends, that takes place when the body no longer responds to the natural. In the first, the spirit could not respond to spirit, to the spiritual. In physical death, the body does not respond to the natural. And physical death happens because spiritual death is a reality. Physical death would not be a possibility if there were no spiritual death, if there was no spiritual death. And so when we look at physical death, we can say something is wrong with the human race. Why do people come upon the face of the earth? And after a period of time, they begin to deteriorate to the place where they die. Not because they have done anything wrong necessarily. We see this, my friends, and I say this with a deep sense of pain. We see this in the birth of a child who is born dead. I had the agony of standing beside a bed not too long ago with the parents weeping, with a child that had been carried in the womb for almost 8 months and died. Physical death. It's a reality. We have all kinds of things to try to fight it, but we can't resist it. Jacqueline Onassis could not. With all the money and the prestige and the popularity, she couldn't resist this possibility, this potential. My friends, it lives in you and it lives in me. Physical death. Skeptics cannot ignore that. It is there for all to see. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. It is appointed unto man once to die. It is appointed. You and I, my friends, living in here this morning, we will die. I heard Billy Graham last Sunday saying, 75 years from now, and he has nothing to do with the message this morning, he said, 75 years from now, everyone listening to my voice in this place will be dead. Of course, unless Jesus Christ comes. We will die. And I can remember how death held a tremendous, agonizing experience for me, because I remember looking at an 11-year-old boy at my father in his casket. He was 32, he was going to be 33. Unfortunately, he drank himself to death. But my friends, we all will not drink ourselves to death, but we will all die. Because death is the appointment of everyone listening to my voice this morning. Where does that come from? The Bible says that God sees death as a judgment upon man's disobedience. The time you eat of this tree, you shall surely die. You shall experience separation from me. And you will experience separation from the natural. And so we look then, my friends, at the third death. The third death. There's a spiritual. There's a physical. And then there is eternal death. If you die physically, being spiritually dead, you will experience eternal death. Eternal death, my friends, is the death when in God's righteous judgment, what we call the great white throne, when all who did not take part in the first resurrection will be sentenced by God to an eternity without Him, because there was no change from spiritual death to physical death, there can be no change to eternal death. The Lord Jesus Christ said it so openly in the day when He walked upon this earth. The hour is coming, says our Lord in John 5, when everyone in the grave shall hear Him. Those who have done good by the means of the gospel shall be raised to life. And those who have resisted the gospel shall be raised to eternal death. Those are not my words. Those are the words of the loving Son of God, who understands that if there is spiritual death that leads to physical death, without any change, there will be inevitably eternal death. And so, the explanation of death: sin brings spiritual death, sin brings physical death, sin brings eternal death. The skeptics can't ignore that. But I want you to see, my friends, one more. The experience of death, the experience of death. Turn now to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Listen to these burning truths. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death has spread to all men. There is not a group of people upon the face of the earth that does not experience death. No matter where they are, if you have never experienced them, if you have never seen them, wherever human beings are found, you will find death. Skeptics cannot ignore that. For death, my friends, gives a loud voice to the solidarity of the human race. If any race of people could be said to be better than another, then it is possible that race of people could escape death. But no human race, no human being can escape it. It happens in Africa. It happens in America. It happens in Cambodia. It happens in Canada. It happens, my friends, in Mexico. It happens in Mozambique. Wherever human beings are found, it happens to the rich. It happens to the poor. It happens to the educated. It happens to the uneducated. Just imagine, if all those people who are keeping a vigil in that Manhattan apartment right now where the body of Mrs. Onassis is, just imagine if one person in that group could spare someone from death, Mrs. Onassis would be alive right now. But death is experienced, my friends, by everyone. No matter where the skeptics go, he cannot ignore the fact that this terrible, awful judgment follows. I love so much the words of John Donne. Some of you may know it. I like it. No man is an island entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. If a clod be washed away by the sea, Europe is less, as well as if promontory were. So, as well as if a manner of thy friends or thine own were. Any man's death diminishes me, because I am involved in mankind. And therefore, never send to know for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for thee. Death. Ask the skeptic to ignore it. He cannot. He cannot. People may talk about death one way or another. Dr. John Gerstner has a very interesting line that I have borrowed from him. He said, humanity can say things that are not thinkable for humanity to think. And we can say things, my friends, that we are not thinking. Imagine telling a person that if that person takes his own life, that will take care of the pains of life. That's not true. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after death, the judgment. It is not true. I listened as John Gacy spent his last moments upon the face of this earth. And he talks about, in glowing terms, if you please, that he was innocent. He was not guilty of all 33 murders, just some of them. I thought it was very interesting. And he died with a sense of bravado, as it were. You know why people can die, my friends, without thinking of judgment? Because we have come to an age, where God is so much made into the image of man that God could never do what man wouldn't. That's why. But if we respond to what the scriptures are saying, my friends, we will look at death as something that we should prepare for, not simply from the standpoint of death, inevitable, but death's judgment. In the democracy of death, all men are equal. Let's look at the evidence of hope then. The evidence of hope. We looked at the negative. Let's look at the positive now. Skeptics cannot ignore the presence of hope in this environment of death. I turn your attention to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. Listen to these words. Reserved in heaven for you. Reserved in heaven for you. What is the definition of hope? Hope, my friends, is the expectation or the belief that it will be as God has said. That's what hope is. You see, hope in the Christian sense is not wishful thinking. When a Christian says we live by hope, he's not saying, I hope everything will work out. I was driving my son from his Mecca yesterday, McDonald, and he was asking a question, and I said to him, all things being equal, we will accomplish our task. All things being equal. And he looked at me in the car and he said, what do you mean? I said, if everything works out according to how I want them to work out, everything will work out okay. My friends, we can't take a risk on life like that. Because nobody knows what's going to happen one day to the next. We need something to give us the capacity to live in an uncertain world with a deep conviction of certainty. Where does that come from? I'm going to tell you, my friends, the skeptics cannot ignore the dynamic of hope. Listen to our text. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a lively or living hope. The dynamic of hope. How is this seen? Job in 19:25 says, but as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives and that I shall stand upon the face of the earth, and in my flesh I shall see him in the latter days. You know when Job said that, my friends? Job said that when he was full of boils. When his wife had told him to curse God and die. When his children were taken away from him. When his possessions were no longer there. Job looked into the face of difficulties and he spoke with a sense of confidence. I know that's a living hope. A hope, my friends, that sustains us when the bottom is falling out. When we don't have anything to hold on to physically. But we live with something that God has given that we can look into disappointments, into defeat, we can stare it in the face and we can say, I know. To speak with confidence. That's the dynamic of a living hope. Not something that one wishes for, but something that one knows within that cannot be explained at all from without. Ask the skeptic to ignore that. He cannot. God is a God of hope. He gives confidence to his people. He sustains them in the midst of the trials and the test of life. In the midst, my friends, of betrayal and all the other things that we go through in this life. We, like Job, who know God, can say, I know. And we can take Romans 8:28 as our theme. What's the ground? What's the ground for hope? If that's the gloriousness of it, it is a living thing, not a dead thing. It can sustain me. What's the evidence? What's the ground for it? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Listen, from the dead. Through the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection, my friends, is that upon which we bank the future. Paul says, if Christ is not raised from the dead, then our faith is vain. Our hope is destroyed. We have nothing to live for. I like the way someone puts it. Someone has written that with Jesus Christ we live with an endless hope, and without Jesus Christ we have a hopeless end. He is the one that God has signatured, if you please. The resurrection is the signature of God that he will fulfill what he has promised us in his word. See, my friends, what God has given us to keep this hope going is history. We have history on our side. Jesus Christ in time and space was crucified. He died. He was buried. They put a stone in front of the tomb. And on the third day, he rose again from the dead. And if God spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Romans 8:32. Hope. That's what Christians have. Through the tears, through the sense of missing our loved ones that have gone, we live with hope. Look quickly, just a few thoughts on the destiny of hope. The dynamic is that it's a glorious thing, and the ground for it, my friends, is the resurrection. We bank on the veracity of God for it. But look at the destiny of hope. Peter says, God has promised us something, and it is reserved for us in heaven. Where is heaven? Before we get there, God has done something for us. And I'm just going to repeat them for you. How are we assisted in our hope while we walk this vale of tears? Isn't that the way the hymn writer puts it? While we walk this pilgrim pathway, clouds will overshadow the sky, but one glimpse of him in glory will all the toils of life repay. What has God given to you and to me in this world of all kinds of negative experiences, what has God given to us? He has given us great and precious promises. Listen to them. I'll just repeat them for you. Found in one half chapter of the Bible, John 14. First of all, from John 14, God has given us the sense of a future. Listen to Christ. I go to prepare a place for you. A Christian was dying, and someone said to him, are you still in the land of the living? And the Christian lifted his head and said, no, I'm going there. Ah, future friends, this is not all there is. I go to prepare a place for you, and we live with that sense that we are pilgrims walking from a place we do not belong to a place we do belong. Skeptics can't ignore that. The return of Christ, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. This is what he has given us, the hope for his return. He's coming again. He's given us a sense of certainty. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. The person who trusts in Jesus Christ lives with a certainty that cannot be denied by those who do not experience it. Certainty. He has given us a sense of effectiveness. Because I go to my Father, he says, not only are you going to do these works, you're going to do greater works than these. Now that's not comparison work. Please don't think that we can do greater things than Christ could do. It means that we will be involved, my friends, in a greater sense in our flesh than he was, because he's a risen Christ. But effectiveness has been promised to those who live in this veil of tears. Answers to prayer, and you shall ask the Father, verse 14, you shall ask the Father in my name, and whatever you ask, I will give to you. Verse 20, 15 and 23, the promise of his presence. I will send a comforter and he will be with you, and my Father will come to you, and we shall make our abode in you. Listen, friends, if you are here this morning without Jesus Christ, the person who really knows him and is living in communion with him, if you please, that person is the home of God. That person is the home of God. We will come and we will make our abode in him to live with the presence of God. Peace. Peace I will give to you, not as the world gives. Verse 27 of John 14. Those are the assistance that we have, my friends, for our hope as we wait for the fulfillment of it. Then I come to the last, the aim of hope, heaven. Someone asked Billy Graham, what if when you die, you find out that everything that you have been preaching was not true? And Mr. Graham said, I have nothing to lose, but what if when you die, you find it is true? You have everything to lose. What is this hope, friends? I was reading, paging through the life story of John DeLorean yesterday. You know, the big car manufacturer who went bankrupt and so on. And he tells the story of being incarcerated for a period of time because of some bad deals, drugs and the rest of it. And while he was in prison, a black student from one of the seminaries would attend the prison services and went to DeLorean and shared with him over and over again. And DeLorean says, slowly but surely I came to realize that I was a big phony. These are his words, not mine. I was a big phony. That I was trying to live my life the way I wanted to, ignoring God. And the time came when John DeLorean trusted Christ as Savior. It's in his biography. And he says, life has not been a bed of roses for me. The greatest pain that I feel right now, says DeLorean, is the pain of my children. And the book ends with DeLorean's daughter telling him how sad she was because of the life that was there. That's what skeptics, my friends, see in this world. Sad people. But listen to this as I close. Ted Rendell, the Chancellor of Prairie Bible Institute, is a personal friend of myself and my family. His wife, Noreen, whom I know very personally, has been sick with multiple sclerosis for 16 years. 16 years. In that time, she listened to people, and Ted as well listened to people, who said to him that if he had enough faith, his wife would be healed. Which I think is brutal for people to say. Not that God cannot heal, but to say that the person who is going through the situation does not have enough faith to be healed. Have you ever known of anyone who is sick and doesn't want to get well? And for years and years, we, at Christmas time, would correspond, and when Ted would be in Toronto, we'd have the opportunity of meeting and talking and so on. And I just want you to listen to what he talks about as the end came for his wife last Thanksgiving Day. I thought I'd do something just a little bit differently today. For one more hour, Norleen clung to life. Then quietly, she slipped away to be with her Lord and Savior. For her, that ended over 16 years of battle with multiple sclerosis. I watched as she bravely tried to cope with every phase of this disease. It crippled her. Holding on to us, she sought to navigate around the house, then succumbing to a walker, a wheelchair, finally hospital bed. Not once did she ask that her life be taken so she could die with dignity. Although she longed for the release from her body of pain, she never asked for assisted suicide. Although faced with the debilitating pain for most of the 16 years, she knew, and listen, there is a time to die, she says, and my time is in the hand of God. That's hope. My time is in the hand of God. On Friday, October 15, she died. She had prepared everything for the funeral. What hymns? Who's to be there? And then Ted opened, turned the page. And Ted, if you are able to bring the message at my funeral, I want you to bring that message. And Ted did. My favorite text was used at that funeral, Job 23:10. But he knows the way that I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Ted ends this article. As I write, it is 5 months since she arrived. Arrived in glory. Arrived to be with her Lord. That place where there is no pain, no suffering, no frustrating limitations. I can imagine her now exploring the excitements of the streets of heaven. And perhaps even proposing new prospects for the residents of that eternal abode. Abode. Heaven. The aim of hope, my friends, is not the destruction of this world. It is glory with God. Glory with God, where we are passed from this life into that. And I end with what God ends with. When we get there, we shall see Him as He is, for He has destined us for heaven. And when a skeptic sees the Christian dies, he can't ignore that there is a sense of hope, and that hope has an aim. And the ultimate place that hope takes us is its fulfillment in the very presence of God.